Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together in the name of your Son Jesus, the name that is above every other name. Thank you for your salvation that is free of charge. We don't have to pay for it in any respect. It is received simply by faith in what Jesus finished on our behalf. Thank you for saving us out of our inadequate attempts at trying to be good enough people. And knowing all the while, we just didn't have it in us. But to know that your Son Jesus came and obeyed you perfectly and took his perfectly obedient life to the cross, where he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins and took our sins on himself, so that if we would believe on him, we would receive his righteousness. We say thank you. We pray tonight for members who are struggling, members of our church struggling, those who have been ill, who are ill now, that you would encourage each of them, encourage each of us that are here tonight. Lord, do not let us lose our bearings in this life that can be so chaotic and so troublesome and so discouraging. May we look to you, our Lord and Savior, and keep our eyes off the winds and the wind and the waves and the chaos around us, Lord. You are the creator of this world. You are the Lord of this world. So we look to you. Give us hearts to receive the word of God tonight from the book of James. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. All right. Good to see everybody. As I said, did everybody get a sheet? We had a few more come in. Everybody get a Bible study sheet that needs one? All right. We got a couple people on the move now. A couple slackers. Just kidding. I was just kidding. I didn't mean that really. All right. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're nearing the end of this little book. And James is going to start kind of just really firing off these topics almost very quickly, not spending a lot of time on any one necessarily. You'll kind of feel that. You can tell he's coming toward the end of this letter. He's really filling in with these different things. So tonight we're talking about patience. Patience as we wait on the Lord. Patience as we wait on the Lord. And because this is a letter, remember, I think you've seen this as we've gone through this, every new thing that we come upon, it's not really completely new. It's tied to whatever he's already been teaching on. Just like if you write a letter, you may switch topics, and sometimes that can happen in a letter. But for the most part, it's the topics are interrelated, and they're leading into another one. And that's what we see here as well. And I'll show that to you hopefully as we go through this. So James chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. He writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed," or blessed, if you'd rather say it that way. "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So James is exhorting the Christian church and Christian individuals to a life of patience as we all are waiting on the Lord to do what? What are we waiting on the Lord to do? To come back, to return, the second coming, the great revelation, the second advent. We celebrate the first advent at Christmas, and we're actually anticipating the second one at the same time, right? So how are we to be patient? Well, he begins here in verse 7. He says, be patient in your labors. Be patient as you're working. You know, patience is not, we tend to think of patience as, well, I'm sitting in the waiting room just, okay, any time now, doc, or any time now, we get done with my car. You know, we tend to, and that is a form of patience, obviously. But when we're talking about patience here, it's not just passivity. It's not like we're just sitting here going, all right, Lord, come back. No, what are our lives to look like as we are waiting on the Lord? What kind of activities are involved in our waiting? It's not a trick question, I promise. Joyfully doing His will, okay? We'll give some examples, I agree. More exact examples, even.
Evangelism.
So spreading the gospel, proclaiming the word, sharing the good news, sharing the truth of God. Yes, yeah.
Good works.
Good works, all right. What are some good works? We tend to think, I do it too, we tend to think, well, we're to do good works. What good works? God kind of joyfully doing the will of God. What? What good works?
Feed the hungry.
Feed the hungry, okay.
Raising a family.
See, we tend to forget things like that too. We go for the evangelism. We go for the feeding hungry. And those are right and good. I 100% agree. But we tend to forget, raise a family. Be a mom. Be a dad. Be a child. Be respectful to your parents, right? Do your best. Work hard. Yeah, get up when the alarm clock goes off and head off to work, or get some coffee first, and then you know. So, yeah, joyfully doing the will of God, joyfully doing these good works, and these good works are just living life God's way as He has called you to do. So, be patient. Number one, be patient in your labors because the Lord is coming. Be patient. We're here to work. We're not here to sit on our duffs and do nothing while we wait on the Lord. Paul told the Thessalonians, the 2 Thessalonians, hey, I heard some of you guys misunderstood my teaching. You quit your jobs, and you're waiting on the Lord to come back. You're being a bunch of lazy bums. He says, get back to work and provide for your families. So it's not a passivity. But why is that? Why is our faith not passive? Yeah. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right? These are the good works for which God ordained that we should walk in these. So faith is not passivity. Faith is trusting in God's grace. The grace of God has saved us, and by the grace of God, we are going to work. We're going to be laborers in His vineyards, in His fields, doing all these things, evangelism, feeding the poor, and raising families, and these type things for His glory. So patience is always looking away from yourself, like in a mirror, like, oh, wow. You know, patience is no looking away from yourself and looking away from your circumstances and looking to God in faith. That's what patience isn't going to be. You'll never be a patient person if you're obsessed with yourself and you're obsessed with what's going on around you. And by circumstances, I include world events. If we focus on world events, what happens to our patience, potentially, anyway? It runs out real quick, doesn't it? I'm prone to be getting to the flesh and be very impatient with the media, with the government, with educators, with my spouse, with my children, with whomever, right? I'm very prone to that on my own. So if we focus on world events, we will be prone to worry. We will be prone to panic and anxiety. I I would argue that some too much of the prophetic teaching of some preachers and teachers is not, the end result is more about almost stirring up excitement, like, oh, anxiety and worry and, oh, no, what's going to happen? But you read Revelation, there's none of that for the believer. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, again and again and again, Revelation is there going, it's okay. Christ is King. He is Lord. And he's going to come back, and he's going to settle the scorecard 100%. Right? And so, no one, and besides that, by the way, if you're prone to looking at world events and your patience turns into anxiety and worry, then everything suddenly becomes proof that Jesus is coming back soon. And the reality is, Jesus is coming back soon. In the New Testament, his second coming is always what? Near. Always. It was near 2,000 years ago, and it's near now too. Nearer, yet still near, because it hasn't happened yet. It might be another 2,000 years. You say, oh, there's just no way that could be. That's what believers 100, 200, 300, 400 years ago thought too, right? There's no way it could be another 1,500 years. Yet it has been, right? And then no way it could be 1,000 years. A couple of verses here just to remind us that no one knows the day or the hour, but yet, and no one knows when Jesus is going to come back. But it's also something we don't have to worry about. Fear, the point of this is not to create fear in us. A couple of verses. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 3 through 8. Jesus speaking there. This is one of his, what we call, eschatological sections, so end times teaching. Matthew 24, 3 through 8. And I'll read these. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and pandemics and economic collapses and nuclear arms races and cold wars," right? You get the point? Added all that in as an explanation of what Jesus has already said. "You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed." See to it. Jesus commands you. See to it that you're not alarmed. "For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And where there are famines, there is malnutrition, and where there's malnutrition, there is disease, and where there is disease, there are pandemics." And I'm not just speaking of corona, I'm just more generally speaking, okay? "Earthquakes in various places." Well, it's global warming. Maybe, maybe not. I don't even want to get in a debate with you about all this stuff. Maybe, maybe not. God is the sovereign of the earthquakes and the snowstorms and the tornadoes and the whatevers. The crazy weather patterns, God is sovereign over those. It's going to happen. It's going to be all over the place in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And every woman in this room that has given birth to a child will attest to the difference between the beginnings of birth pangs, right, and the progression and the ending, right? There's a difference in all that. Jesus is saying, listen, you ain't seen nothing yet. When the world is just going crazy, and you say, well, what phase are we in it right now? I don't know. We're 2,000 years later. I know that. I think we're a lot closer. But the point being here, we're to be patient. Be patient, because we don't know the day or the hour. We could be in this for a long while to go, right? Okay? So be patient in your labors. Number two, be patient in your labors like a farmer while you wait for the Lord's return. So he gives a specific example of how to be patient. And if you haven't farmed or gardened much, then I think you can still understand this illustration. Hopefully you can. You can at least relate to it. Anything that you've invested into, but then you had invested time, money, energy, and then you had to wait on someone else to come along and do something or some event to happen, you can get the feeling of what it is like to be a farmer. So notice verse 7. Let's look back at verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So be like a farmer. So what's a farmer do with his fields? Plows tills the ground up, plows it up, gets it prepared, and then he puts the seed in the ground. And yes, we could go, well, actually, you know, then after that, you have to weed and you have to. Listen, the Bible understands there's other stuff going on too. But in the big picture, what does the farmer do? He gets the ground ready and he puts the seed in the ground, and then he what? He waits. Long wait. Now, in this area of the world, in the Middle East in particular, we're speaking of, they would have the early and the late rains. Here in Tennessee, we have some early rains, and then we're blessed with pretty consistent rainfall for the majority of our growing season. For the most part. And we'll have some dry spells and all that. August gets a little iffy sometimes and so forth. But I just want to draw your attention to the agriculture that he's speaking of. They were dependent on the early rains. If they didn't come, what's not going to happen? Seed's not going to sprout or it's not going to survive. And if the late rains don't come when they need to come, it's usually around the time fruit needs to be starting to be put on the heads of grain and so forth. And if they don't get the proper moisture at that time, then they won't develop properly or enough or et cetera. Of course, you can also get too much rain here, too much rain there, and have problems as well. But nonetheless, he's waiting. What's he waiting on? James says. What's he waiting on? Not just fruit. Precious fruit. Yeah, he's waiting on that rain to come. So it to bring, yeah, I was picking on Bruce a little bit. Fruit, yeah. But here's the reason I'm picking on you. Fruit, but he says precious fruit. And in the Greek, the word literally is costly fruit. The word precious there, which that makes sense. A precious metal is a costly metal. So it's not just fruit. It's precious fruit. And if you, and I haven't, and I don't know if any of us in this room have, but I've never gone through a period of my life where it's like, man, I don't know if the garden's going to produce enough food for us to eat this year or not. Put yourself in those kind of shoes, though. Suddenly, the tomatoes and the green beans and the cucumbers are more than just, boy, that I love me some good fresh vegetables, which we all do, most of us do anyway. It becomes, if we don't have this, we don't survive. It's precious. It's costly. It's valuable is the idea. He's waiting on the precious fruit. James is saying, be like a farmer who knows that the wait is worth it. You see, we get so caught up right here in the right now of all the chaos of this world that we're in the midst of. Some of the chaos we create too, right? So we're in the midst of all this and we're like the horses with the blinders. We just can't see beyond what's going on right now that we forget the big picture of the precious fruit that is coming at the return of Jesus Christ. It's precious. It's costly. And so it's worth the fight. It's worth the wait. It's worth the effort. It's worth the faithfulness not to give up. So they wait. All the challenges that come with laboring and working are worth it. Don't be like some church members I've heard of. They serve a long time, and then they just throw in the towel. Like, I've done my time. I did my share, you know, and they give up. It's like, whew. Sometimes they do that with their families. The Christian, well, I mean, I put my time in, and I'm not investing in these kids anymore, or my husband or wife anymore. I'm just not doing it. Don't do that. Don't give up. Be patient, right? These challenges are worth the wait. As Paul says, Philippians 3:8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing who? Christ Jesus, my Lord, Paul said. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's the next section. So be patient in your labors. God knows what you're going through. He knows the hardships. Number two, the second section, patience with our fellow laborers. Listen, you want to get out? You get out in the fields working. I remember cutting tobacco. I mean, there were some days that were great and fine, depending on who you were cutting with. Some people are hard to work with. And some people I didn't want to work with again, cutting tobacco the next day. I wanted to cut with somebody else, right? And usually, thankfully, the Lord would provide that opportunity. Point being, working together is hard. It's hard enough just to work for the Lord and be faithful, but it can be difficult to work with one another. And so James says, look at verse 9. This is so practical. Do not grumble against one another, except for an occasion, right? No, never. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. You say, well, is this really a big deal? Because we tend to pass off the grumbling thing as, well, that's just my personality, or that's just their personality. We're just having a bad day. We really water this down. Grumbling's not too big of a sin. He says, God is the judge, and he will judge grumblers. That's what the text says, right? So that should get our attention very quickly. Mine, yours, all of us. It rings our bell going, oh. And then you begin to realize, how many times have I grumbled against my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? So beware of grumbling. Number one, beware of grumbling against fellow Christians. It's okay to grunt and groan under the weight of our labors. That's normal. So just use an illustration. You're in the field, and you and a fellow laborer, you and a fellow Christian, like complete just illustration here that's not, you know, just trying to keep it simple. Try. So you're a fellow laborer, a fellow Christian, you're in a field working, and there's this cart with a broken wheel, and you got to lift it up. You got to lift up that cart. As long as both of you are literally lifting up that cart, doing the best you can, you ought not grumble at each other about what's going on as you work together. Now, you might grunt and groan, go, oh, this is heavy, this hurts, without whining, of course. You got to be careful, right? We can get into the whininess, but the legitimate, oh, as long as you're not griping and grumbling at them. Grumble at the cart, maybe. Even that you got to be careful about. You grumble at the cart and the weight, but not at the person is the idea. We must not grunt and groan against each other. Look at how Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. If you've got your thinking caps on, you immediately should be going, how in the world is that humanly possible, right? Do all things, Paul, without grumbling and disputing within the church? How is that even possible? We'll get to the answer toward the end, but we can go ahead and tease it out a little bit. How is this even possible? It's not humanly possible, so how is it possible? It's got to be possible because he tells us to do it. That's possible. Anyone? By grace, through faith. It's our only hope. That's it. It's the only way it's possible. When we're in our flesh, we will disobey that command. And we will grumble with each other, and we will dispute with each other. When we're in our flesh, But when we are in the Spirit, this won't happen. So it means either one or both of the parties, whether it be literally two individuals or two groups of people or a whole church, one or both or all parties are in the flesh when grumbling and disputing in the sinful sense are going on. Because the only way we can obey that command is by faith in what Christ has done. That's the only way. Grumbling, and here's the reason why grumbling is such a serious sin. Grumbling against each other is really grumbling against who? Against God. Yeah. You say, what's the big deal? It's just part of life. I mean, husband and wives don't get along. Of course, some church members aren't going to get along. And we acknowledge the fact, of course, we're not going to get along perfectly. That's why the Bible is here telling us to not grumble. He knows we need to hear that. But, I forgot where I was going. Oh, but the reason this is so serious is because it's not just about grumbling at each other. We're really grumbling against God. What's the quintessential example of this? What's the number one probably example of grumbling against fellow believers, but really it's grumbling against God? It's in the Old Testament. Well, I like that one. That would be a good one too, actually. That's not the one I had in mind. Yeah. But Cain was grumbling against Abel, and really he's grumbling against God. So I agree. That's actually a good example. I think it's the quintessential example. Maybe I'm wrong. What's that? The children of Israel. And the reason I would say it's the quintessential, like the maybe the best illustration, is because it is a consistent pattern over that 40 years in particular, wandering in the wilderness. Prior to the wilderness and then in the wilderness, that 40 years, prior to the 40 years and then the 40 years, I should say. And the word is literally spoken, grumbling, complaining, speaking back against Moses and Aaron and the leadership and causing dissension within the congregation of Israel over and over again. Let's look at an example of it in Exodus 16. Exodus 16, 1-8. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against who? Moses and Aaron. So that's important key to the story in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, lived a fat American sassy lifestyle, basically. For you have brought us up out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with anger." Yeah, that's what they were doing, right? No. When we grumble, most of our grumbling really makes no sense. There may be some elements to the truth, but grumbling is like anger. It exaggerates itself. Okay, mark that down. When we're committing sinful anger and sinful grumbling, most of the time we exaggerate the situation, right? Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against who? Him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.'" And so this is teaching a very important lesson, because you tie this in with what James is saying in the New Testament. He says, don't grumble against each other. The danger of it is, the grumbling heart is in a position of, they're dissatisfied. They're not happy. They're joyless. And they take that joylessness and that unhappiness and that dissatisfied feeling that they have in their heart and their soul, and they project it onto to other church members. And when I say they, I'm talking about me too, right? We all do this. I don't want us to get in that. It'd be very easy to slip into that mode of going, yeah, they do that. No, James is saying, hey, all y'all are prone to doing this. You, me, all of us. And so we're very prone to project our feelings and dissatisfaction into a situation or into a job performance or a situation with another church member. We've got to be very careful about that, is what James is saying. So number two in this section, be patient with each other because the judge is coming. Verse 9, we already read it, I think, but I'll read it again. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is a stark warning. So he's talking to Christians. Christians, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true, if you're in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ Jesus, though you are not, you will never be free completely from the sin of grumbling. None of us will. It is a sin like all other sins. It's a sin that when we do recognize what's going on, it's a sin that we abhor and we hate, and we don't want that to be a part of our heart and our life. We want to reject it. Sin must be killed. We got to kill it. We got to mortify it. Mortify the flesh. Hate it. And hate what it is doing to yourself, and hate what it's doing to your fellow Christians. And hate what it's doing as it attacks the glory of God. This is important. So, 1 Peter 4, next book of the Bible over. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through 10. Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Revelation 22. Verse 12 and following. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood and who grumbles. So that's not in the list, Jeremy. The point of that list is not to name every sin under the heavens. The point of that list is to get our attention to go, there's a difference between those who inhabit the kingdom of heaven and those who do not. Those who inhabit the kingdom of heaven have washed their robes. They didn't wash it with their own blood and their own righteousness. They washed it in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they're trusting in him. And as such, we understand and we know and we believe the judge is at the door, and so he will hold us accountable. Last section. Second to last section, actually. Next section, patience learned from past saints. Verse 10, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So we must be patient in our labors. We've got to be patient with fellow laborers. And one way we learn patience too, another way we learn patience is by studying the old saints. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, saints that you grew up with, a mom, a dad, a grandma, remembering them, what they taught you. Maybe it's an older person in your life right now. The saints are from the past. The prophets, number one, the prophets are prime examples of patient suffering. James alludes to the prophets in particular here, doesn't he? Patient suffering in service to God. The word suffering here is interesting. You might not normally think of the word suffering this way. In the Greek, this word specifically can have both passive and active meanings. Okay? And here's what I mean by that in this explanation of that. And this makes sense once I explain it, I think. It has a passive aspect of suffering, meaning we have attackers, we have enemies, and they attack. So we're suffering because we're passively going, they're under attack, right? But the word simultaneously has an active sense, meaning that we're fighting, not necessarily fighting against them, but we're resisting, we're standing fast. That's the word he uses, be steadfast, immovable. And that takes strength. You ever try to stand up against a really strong wind, or we go to the beach and the waves are especially strong that day? Even when they're not very strong, they're still strong, aren't they? But especially strong, and it's like they're just pulling against you. They're smacking you and hitting you, and it's just strong. It takes strength. You think, oh, that's not that big a deal, and you go back to sit on your beach chair, and you're like, whew, I'm exhausted. That was strenuous. And so the idea of an active resistance, immovable, and this word covers both of those ideas. Both the attack and the resistance to it is suffering, okay? So examples. What are some examples? Who are some examples in the Old Testament? Prophets in particular who resisted, who suffered patiently. Don't go to Job yet, because he's a prophet too, but we'll reserve him in a moment. Who else, though?
Daniel.
Daniel was a prophet. Suffered much. Yeah. He could have been one of the top-notch governmental officials, and he actually was at one point, but he suffered much. Yeah. For simply praying when they said don't pray. Others? Oh, we're going to do a study on all the prophets now. If you don't name some prophets, it means you don't know them. I'm going to have to teach you all the prophets, right? I think about, Rachel, you about to say one? I thought about Moses. He was a prophet of God. 40 years with a stiff-necked, rebellious people who were constantly saying, "This is your fault, Moses. You're the reason why we're out here dying." It's like the fact that you're saying you have breath to say we're out here dying is proof that you're not dead yet, buddy, right? But we're going to die out here because of you. Yeah. So Moses, what about Elijah? What did he endure? What are some things Elijah endured?
Is he the one that was stuck in a well?
Oh, I don't remember. Jeremiah was stuck in a well, wasn't he? A cistern. Maybe that might be who you're thinking of. There's so many stories. Like, you could be right. We'd have to go review. Remember King Ahab and his wicked wife? What's her name? Jezebel. You want to be really mean to your daughter? Name her Jezebel, right? That's just one. You don't name a girl Jezebel anymore. You name a boy Judas. She was a wicked woman. Wicked woman. Hated Elijah, hated him. Ahab hated him, yet he had a little bit of respect for him, yet he hated him. David, attacked by Saul constantly. His own son Absalom wanting him dead as well. Hosea, remember Hosea? What kind of a wife did he have? Pretty nice lady? Not so much. Prostitute. By night, mother by day, prostitute by night. Yep. This is the kinds of things. Jeremiah, put into a cistern. Isaiah, we believe he was sawn asunder. He was cut in half. That's the type of treatment that the prophets had. Then we get to Job. Number two there. Job is also a prime example of patient suffering. He's probably, outside of Christ himself, of course, He's probably the number one example, I would say. There's a whole book about him, right? There's a whole book about the story of Job and his sufferings. Verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Let me stop there, actually. You have heard the steadfastness of Job. Tell me about Job. What happened to him? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Very prosperous. Blessed of God. Very wealthy. Lots of possessions, land, animals, livestock, servants, big family, sons and daughters. All those type things. Right. Satan comes. He appears before the Lord along with the other sons of God, presumably the angels is what we believe that means. And Satan says, God begins the conversation. Have you considered my servant Job, how righteous he is and blameless? And Satan's like, the only reason why Job serves you is because you won't let anything get to him, any trouble come his way. You've blessed him so much. If you just let me stir up a little trouble with him, he'll curse you, God. And God says, okay, go ahead. He said, well, I'm just glad God doesn't do that for all his children. I believe God does that for every one of his children to one degree or another. That's what part of what our sanctification is. It's the testing of our faith. We will come under assault. Not if, we will come under assault in all kinds of different ways, because the Lord God has permitted it, not for evil against you, but for what? Good. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. Okay? And so, sure enough, Satan attacks. All of Job's livestock are killed. His servants are killed. All of his children are killed. Then his second round, his body is attacked, boils on the inside and the outside. And as a part of that, his marriage comes under attack as his wife just says, curse God and die, Job. Just curse God and die. His friendships come under attack. The three friends that come to visit him to give him counsel, some of their counsel was obviously good and there's some wisdom in it. But much of it was off point and hypocritical and judgmental and self-righteous. Job, you've got to have sinned. God doesn't do this unless you've sinned, Job. But I just told you just a moment ago, no, God does permit and ordain suffering in your life for his mysterious purposes in the moment. But the grand revelation has already been revealed, and it is for his glory and for your good. We know that. We don't have to know all the little intricate reasons why. We know the big reasons why. And that should be good enough for us by faith, right? And so that's what Job is going through. Job increasingly throughout the book of Job, he's increasingly starting to question God. Not necessarily accusatory, and certainly not in a cursing way, right? But he's increasingly going, God, what's going on? What's happening? And then God finally speaks in chapter 38. And it was a good thing that Job didn't open his mouth in cursing, because when God does speak, Job's mouth is shut. Look at Job 38. Job 38. God finally speaks after 38 verses, 37 verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And he goes on. We could keep reading. He just keeps going. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who darkens this counsel of mine? Who dares speak such presumptuous words to their creator like this? And this is a man, Job, who he doesn't sin in talking to God, yet God says, who is this man to talk to me like this? It's one of those powerful, powerful sections. So James says, be patient like the prophets who suffered and endured it with much patience, and be like Job, who suffered and endured all that he went through with much patience. And that gets us to the last section. Yeah. Patience is rooted in God's sovereignty. You want to learn patience? Learn about the sovereignty of God. This is why it scares me that some people are so resistant to the conversation about God's sovereignty, or seem what to be argumentative or push back. For me, it has been in the last 20 years one of the aspects of God in combination with all that he is, all his attributes, but it's one of those reassuring attributes to know that he's in control of everything, including my patience. If I don't trust in the sovereignty of God, I will never be patient. There's just no way. Look at number one there. God's sovereign purpose for our suffering is to display Christians as his trophies of compassion and mercy. So his purpose for our suffering is to display his compassion and mercy. Now we're going to tease that out. We need some more explanation on that, right? That's kind of a deep thought. That's where James goes, though. That's what he's talking about. Verse 11 again. You've considered Job, of course, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Why did the prophets go through what they went through? Why did Job go through what he went through? Why do we go through what we go through? Because God is compassionate and merciful. But see, the world wants to flip that over and say the opposite. No, you're suffering, and that proves that God is cruel and doesn't understand, and he's harsh with you. Where's your loving God now? But the Bible says, no, God allows this suffering to show his compassion and mercy. The word purpose here, it's literally in Greek, is telos. You hear the word telescope there? So end, be able to see the end of something, see to tune in to something more. And so the idea of the word telos here is more literally end or outcome, goal, the goal of something. So there in verse 11, you have seen the purpose, the goal of the Lord, the end work of the Lord, the outcome of what the Lord's going to do, the purpose. What is God's goal? His compassion and mercy being displayed to the world, and that brings him glory. The word compassionate here literally means many-boweled. So what in the world is going on there? He's compassionate. He is many-boweled. In our language, in English, if we say, I love you with all my heart, right? And if you really, really love, so I love you from the watermark, the depths of my heart, right? Well, in Greek and in the ancient world, in Hebrew as well, I love you, I have feelings for you in the depths, in my bowels. I have feelings for you in my bowels, so my intestines, etc. But if you really, really, really had feelings, you'd be like, I have many boweled feelings for you. Because you get ready to ride that crazy roller coaster, where do you feel the nervous butterflies the most? In the bowels. When you're getting ready to go on an exciting adventure with a friend, or it's a date or someone, something like that, you get really excited, happy, where do you feel it? In the bowels. And that's why the ancients used that language. So God is many-boweled. He's mega-boweled with compassion That's what he thinks about you. So I don't know if that's really communicating what we need to communicate about God's compassion. Well, that's what the Bible says. I'm just telling you. That's important. It's speaking of the magnitude of God's compassion. Suffering, here's what suffering does. Here's what James is saying. Suffering keeps God's people close to God. Suffering keeps you close to God. As a Christian, if he did not permit suffering in your life, you would stray and stray and get further and further away from God. Sometimes knowingly, most of the time unknowingly, like a sheep wandering a little further away, a little further away. Like you're at the beach again, and the undertow just keeps moving you down the beach. The current, the riptide, just, and you look back, and you were way over there, but now you're over here. Without suffering, that is what happens to Christians. So God ordains the pains and the struggles to keep us close to Him. And He ordains that the same type sufferings push the unrepentant away and keep them away. Not that God is, I'll keep them away. They're keeping themselves away because of the way they react to it. I do not believe. I refuse to repent. How could a good God allow this in my life? I don't understand this. I don't accept it. So it's not as though God's going, stay away from me. Don't get that idea. I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea is they are willingly pushing themselves away from this God, this so-called God, who would allow suffering. But the Christian goes, no, this is of God. This is good. He knows what I need. Suffering reminds us of the greater suffering that we deserve. And it reminds us of the magnitude of God's compassion and mercy. When you go through something, and you're going through, keep going through something, your thought as a Christian should not be, why is God against me in this? It should be, God, show me how you are for me in this. Because it is for you. It's not against you. Remember Joseph? His brother's like, oh, we're so sorry we did this, Joseph. And Joseph is like, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. See, that's that perfect tension of what we're talking about tonight. Number two here, we're getting closer. Number two, God is sovereign over the seasons and the seasonal sufferings of our lives. We saw that in verse 7. The timing of his final judgment, verse 8, verse 9, and the relationships between Christians. That's just sort of a summary of everything we read. And then the last thing, conclude. Because your suffering is God's will, suffering is good. That is a hard lesson to accept, to receive, and to believe. But if suffering is God's will, that's the first thing you got to answer. If you're going to go where I'm going with this and believe like I'm believing here, the first question is my suffering God's will, ultimately? If the answer is no, then you can't accept this at all. And I'll be honest with you, you're gonna live a miserable earthly life if you cannot accept that your suffering is the will of God, ultimately. But because we believe all of our suffering has its place in the plan of God in some way, that means it's good. It's a good thing. Because I'll tell you this right now, any amount of suffering that you and I go through here on earth is nothing compared to an eternity of suffering in hell. Nothing compared to that. Take a little of that here, and now wait like a patient farmer, like the prophets, like Job. Take it. Wait on it. Wait on the Lord. He's coming. It's worth the wait. The Lord is coming. Yeah. You guys have any thoughts, any feedback, any disagreements about some of that potentially? I'll say this.